You know, it's interesting, many pastors abandon teaching the book of Revelation around chapter 5. The application in chapters 1 through 4, getting into chapter 5, the application is a little bit more apparent and obvious as you're dealing with the seven churches and the message to the seven churches. But as you get into chapter 6, as you get into the judgments of God and the wrath of God, as we begin to see the seven seals broken and the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments, it seems to be that pastors shy away from dealing with these difficult topics. But as a Calvary, we go verse by verse. We don't have the liberty to avoid what comes next. So we're going to tackle and continue to tackle the entire book of Revelation. But I want to pause for a moment. We're in chapter 6. I want to come up for air and put some more tools in our toolbox as we wrestle with the book of Revelation. Again, the book is Revelation, not Revelations, and it is the revelation of what? Jesus Christ. And the word revelation means, some of you guys have been listening, it's an unveiling, it's a revealing. The purpose of revelation is not to conceal or make something a mystery, but to unveil the person of Jesus Christ and God's specific plan of redemption for humanity throughout all of human history through Christ. Now remember the promise in Revelation 1 verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear, and then what's that final promise? And those who keep. That means Revelation from start to finish has modern day application. That there's instruction in it. Not just the first few chapters, but all of it. Now, we've been provided in the first chapter really a foundation for understanding Revelation, but also an outline of the entire book. In Revelation 1:8, we read, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the foundation that we must approach Revelation and build everything we learn on. God is sovereign over all of human history. God's in control. I know you've heard that many times, but it bears repeating. God is in control, and he's going to bring human history to its fulfillment, to completion in Christ. And here's the outline that we're given in Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen, which is the past, the things which are the present, and the things which will take place after this. Meaning, Revelation is historical, it's relevant for today, and it points to future events and future fulfillment. Meaning, much of Revelation has a historical context, it has a modern-day application, but one day we will see the culmination of the events that are promised in Revelation. Revelation shows that all of human history also involves spiritual war. That there is a spiritual battle taking place. There's no neutral country in this spiritual war. There is no Switzerland, right? As we've said in the past, people sit on the fence saying, oh, I don't serve God, I don't serve Satan, it's not about good or evil, I'm neutral. But as we've said, Satan owns the fence. If you're sitting on the fence, you've chosen a side. If you're not for Christ, you're against him. If your allegiance isn't to Christ, you are at war with him. So we see the spiritual battle throughout the Revelation. Is your allegiance to Christ and his kingdom, or is it to the beast? Is it to the great Satan, the accuser, the enemy of the brethren? even in the midst of this war, it's not yin and yang. It's not two equal sides battling it out. Let me give you a little spoiler for the end of Revelation. Jesus speaks a word and the war is over. Satan and Jesus are not equals. Satan is a created being. Jesus is that which all things were created by, for, and through. And he is eternal. He is God in the flesh. So it is a spiritual war of sorts, but God is sovereign over the works of even Satan for his own glory. And he has and will continue to use the works of Satan to accomplish his perfect plan. And that's what brought us to chapter 5. If you remember, there's a scroll in chapter 5. In this scroll, John can see it. There's words written on the front and the back of the scroll. This scroll is packed with information. And it contains not simply the title deed to the earth, but all of God's plans to redeem humanity through Christ Jesus. And if you remember, John looks at this seal and he weeps. He looks at this scroll and he weeps because it's sealed with seven seals, and a strong angel comes to him and says, "There is no one in heaven or in earth that can open these seven seals." So John weeps. Who can accomplish God's perfect plan to redeem humanity? But then John is told, "Turn and look, for here comes the Lion of Judah." One of the elders said to me in verse 5:5, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So if you're John, and you're heartbroken that nobody can open, even the strong angel in all its might and power can't open this scroll. And then you're told the Lion from the tribe of Judah who conquers, he's here, he can open the scroll. What do you expect to see when you turn and look? A mighty man of valor, right? That's what I would expect to see. Someone strong, someone mighty, someone impressive. But what does he see when he turns? One who is like a slaughtered lamb. Jesus Christ, who was crucified for his sin, who overcame sin and death through his own death. By worldly language, that's not victory, is it? But Christ overcame sin and death by freely giving up his own life. Only he is worthy to open the scroll. It belongs to him and only him. Those seals are a mark of ownership. In the first century, that seal was impressed upon a scroll, not meaning it wasn't to keep everybody out. It just meant, no, it's for one person and one person alone. And here that person is Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him, the enemy, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." And that's what brings us to some of these difficult passages. As the Lamb opens these seals, again, it's important to read what's in front of us in light of chapter 4 and 5. The Lamb is on the throne. It seems like a world in chaos, right? But the Lamb is on the throne. And what comes next in Revelation, even in these next few verses, worldly conquest, men slaughtering men, pestilence, famine, poverty, hunger, but it's God executing his perfect plan leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that presents us with a whole nother problem. I thought God's a good father. I thought God is There's no evil in him. There's no darkness in him. If I trust that God is sovereign and he's good, how does he not simply allow these things, but be the cause of these things? Guys, that's an important question. If God is good, what this wrath, it's so dark, and there's so much suffering. I think the biblical answer is found in Galatians 6:7. You can turn there, or you can look up at the screen. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Because the one who sows to the flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." God's wrath is mankind getting exactly what they want, a life apart from the good rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Revelation is not just a revealing of Jesus Christ, it also reveals what life is truly like, devoid of that good king. Proverbs 1:29. "They hated knowledge and rejected the fear of the Lord, so they eat the fruit of their own way." Job 4:8, "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same." And finally, Jeremiah 2:19, "Your wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you." Back in Genesis 6, God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." These seals mark the moment where God says to mankind, "Have what you want. This is what you've desired. This is life apart from me." And that began with the first seal last week, where humanity has rejected Christ as the Messiah, and they have pledged their allegiance to a false Messiah. This man who rides in on a white horse like Christ, but his crown isn't one that is eternal. His crown is given to him. And as Pastor John taught, he carries a bow. And he conquers. And he goes out to conquer. That language of conquest is used for the beast throughout the book of Revelation. He represents worldly strength. Nations conquering other nations, promising peace through an iron fist, salvation through human strength, victory through the might of men. But what we will see this morning, what follows? He's a counterfeit. He's an imposter. He promises peace, but as we will see next, he brings war and famine. And again, let's pause there for a moment, because this is another essential truth about the book of Revelation. Again, what's the outline of Revelation? It is what has been, what is, and what is to come. And there's so many arguments about how do you approach the book of Revelation. Is it historical? Is it simply allegory? Is it only future events? Which is it? And my argument would be yes, it's all of those things. The preterist view, meaning past, they believe that these events have already happened, that first seal represents the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire came in, and they ruled with an iron fist, and they conquered nations, and they promised peace and prosperity. But what really followed was slaughter and famine and death. Did that happen? Yes. But is that the only time that's going to happen in human history? Is it going to be more widespread? Is it going to be global? Yes. Is it secular? Do we see nation rising up against nation throughout human history? Absolutely. But those are just birth pains leading up to this final fulfillment. So yes, it happened in the past. Yes, it's symbolic because there's a timeless spiritual war taking place where men trust in their own abilities and not in the one true Messiah. And one day there will be future fulfillment. So let me remind you of something. If we're going to be coming back to Jesus' words in Matthew throughout the book of Revelation, but will you look at Matthew 24, verse 4? And it's interesting, this chapter comes at a time where Jesus is talking about the end of days. And just like us, we want to know, when is it coming? That's where we're so interested in the book of Revelation. We want to fit the puzzle pieces together, show me what it means that now Israel is bombing Iran and Iran's bombing Israel. Where does that fit into Revelation? Give me a time, give me a date. When is Christ coming back? And the disciples were asking the same thing. When? Verse 3, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus said to them, take heed that no one deceive you. In verse 4, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. There will be many false messiahs, many, as the Apostle John says, many antichrists in the world before the final antichrist. And you will hear of wars. And you'll hear of rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings of, and this is the word I want you to focus on, sorrows. Do you know what that word sorrows means in the Greek? Ladies, you do, and you don't even know it. It's the pain from giving birth. These are birth pains. It is the beginning of sorrow. It's the beginning of the contractions leading up to giving birth. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with what? Birth pangs, together until now. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Why this language of birth pain in the context of end times? Ladies, do you remember that first contraction? You're pregnant, your due date's coming, and you feel something, and it's not like the other pains that you felt. I'm talking about this like I've experienced it. I just had a front row seat, that's all. The first contraction hits, and then it's a long time before the next one. Then the next one hits, and then the next one's a little bit closer. And a little more intense. And it's when those begin to happen more frequently and more painfully that you know something's about to happen. My wife, bless her heart, she waited with all of our children to the last possible moment to say, okay, I'm ready to go to the hospital. When she gave birth to Luke, from the time we walked in the front door to the time Luke was here, 15 minutes. Abby, less than that. With Abby, she came in and they rolled her in on a wheelchair because she couldn't even walk from the car to the emergency room. And she was telling the nurse, she's coming right now. And the nurse said, oh, they all say that, you know, just relax. And as soon as they checked, it was go time. Everyone's attitude changed. But why is it described that way? Because we are feeling now the labor pains. Look around at the world. Now, trust me, news loves to sensationalize things. But you cannot ignore all the conflict that we see in the world today. nation rising against nation. And as we'll see in the second seal, people rising against their brothers. Civil war, civil conflict. See, this isn't simply the story of Rome. This is the story of all human history. And it's going to continue to intensify until that final battle of Armageddon that ushers in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that exactly what preceded Christ's first coming? You know, these labor pains, these small glimpses into what's about to come? Think about the Old Testament. Think about all the times Israel found themselves in hopeless situations, and God brought up a deliverer who was a Christ type that pointed to Jesus, but they were not the fulfillment of Jesus. They were just a story or a real-life example of what God had planned for all of humanity. You have Noah delivering his family from God's wrath. You have David being brought up as God's chosen king to deliver the people from the Philistines. You have Joseph being raised up, the unwanted brother who was exiled, but he delivered Israel from famine and pestilence. All of these Christ types that were so imperfect, right? They weren't Jesus, but they were reminders of the promise. And one day Jesus came, and he walked this earth as a man, and he lived a perfect life, and then he gave his life to redeem his people, the fulfillment of that promise. And it's not just a loose example of the Messiah. Jesus, when he returns, when he resurrects, he goes back to the apostles and takes them through the Old Testament and says, these things had to happen, and they all point to me. So wouldn't it stand to reason that with Christ's second coming, we would have pictures of what is about to come? And here we are today. Wars, rumors of wars, brothers turning against brothers, sisters turning against sisters, famine, poverty, and all that comes next. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Now remember, the first seal is the false Messiah. Now the second seal, what follows this false Messiah? This worship of a false Christ that promises peace. He opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And there was another horse, fiery red. He went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So the second rider on the fiery red horse, and what's in his hands? We just read it. What was in his hands? A sword. And what does he do with that sword? He swings it, right? He doesn't do anything with it. He has a sword, but he does nothing with it. But he's given permission to take peace. And then men turn on one another. Humanity does all the work. That word kill is kind of a softening of the Greek. That word is slay or butcher. This horseman takes peace from the world, and we know peace is fragile. In this world, right? Where Christ is rejected, conflict always follows. The first seal was nation rising against nation. The second seal now is brother against brother, possibly civil war. And he has this sword, but he never has to use it because the men murder each other. And here's the point: where Christ is rejected, love for one another is abandoned. You know, it's interesting. After this lawmaker and her husband were executed, and that senator and his wife were shot. I did not see anyone heartbroken for their families. What happens? People start placing blame. They blame each party. They try to find ways to tie this individual to either being a conservative or a liberal, or they fight to push to identify him as an other. But who was brokenhearted for their families? Because they lost a mom and a grandmother and a grandfather. When have we lost our humanity and our concern for one another? As the church, isn't that what we're called to? Now, it doesn't mean that love is some weak, passive thing. A love for my family means I protect my family, right? A love for my family means that I stand for my family. But as the church, we should be examples of what it means to live under the rule and reign of the Prince of Peace. There should be unity in our body. We live in a day and age where it is so easy to be offended by the smallest infraction. And Scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. Is that what we example to an unbelieving world? That, hey, yeah, we're quirky. We say things we don't mean sometimes. We do things that are hurtful sometimes. But the bottom line is we love each other, we care about one another, and love covers a multitude of those mistakes. And so we're unified together. We stand under the banner of Jesus Christ, our King. We have hearts of forgiveness. People can't disagree today without hating each other. And I'll tell you what, as we get older, community is difficult, isn't it? Being part of a fellowship with so many different backgrounds, and again, we're all united under the same gospel truth, but we have different ideas about things, and it takes the work of the Spirit to stay unified as one body throughout all of that. That's what we should be marked by. But in the last days, peace, remember, it's a revealing. And right now, we live under God's common grace. This world doesn't know what it means to have God pull his peace out of the situation. It's been said you don't know what you have until it's gone. That's what we're going to start seeing as God removes his common grace from the world that we live in. This writer is given permission to remove peace. We know the end days will be marked by a love for self above all else. 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, know this. In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. First and foremost. That's a part of us that needs to die. Because if that's the common language of the world and the heart posture of the world, we are called to something far higher, and our Messiah came and laid down his life for the good of others. James asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. Where does war and bloodshed come from? Doesn't come from nations. Nations are just groups of individuals. Comes from our heart. War is not simply a global issue. It's a personal issue. It's a sin issue. And when we reject the Prince of Peace and the author of true self-sacrificial love, guess what we have left? What we're seeing in the world today. All that is left is pride and envy and covetousness. All masked under the guise of virtue. Again, the second seal is the culmination of what we already see in the hearts of men. What comes after now? This removal of peace, men left to their own devices, coveting, wanting, warring, fighting to obtain. What happens when that begins to take place? there's a fight for resources, right? Right now, there's a level of peace because we can go to the grocery store and we can buy eggs. Most of us. But what happens when those eggs are no longer available? What happens when that water is no longer available? You saw it during COVID when toilet paper disappeared from shelves. And people were ramming carts into one another just over toilet paper. It's all fun and games until the resources start to dry up. And that's exactly what we see in verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." A denarius. That's a day's wage. A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a day's wage. But do not harm the oil in the wine. So now is the beginning of famine. After nation rises against nation, and then brother starts to turn upon brother, then famine, a lack of resources. And it takes a day's wage just to buy enough food to feed your family. Again, the beast promises abundance, but those who follow him find themselves destitute and starving, hungry to satisfy their basic needs. Now, let me tell you this. Who suffers the most in war? Who suffers the most when a nation is in conflict? Is it the wealthy? Is it the rich? Is it their leaders? Is it kings and senators and presidents? Are they the ones suffering? Are they the ones who get shipped off to war? Are they the ones fighting the battles? It's our young men and our young women and the poor. They are the first to suffer. You know, when eggs went up in price, for many of us, that just meant we went to the store and we kind of grimaced when we had to check out. For some in our fellowship, that means eggs were off the menu. They simply did not have the resources. Those who suffer the most during these times are those who are in poverty, who are poor. Don't touch the oil and the wine. That means the rich, still during this time, I bet they're going to look at their bank accounts and say, "No, everything's fine." As these judgments begin to roll out, they're going to look at their storehouses and say, "No, I trust in that. Things will be okay." And they'll look at all the suffering in the world and all the poverty and all those that are hurting and say, "I'm glad I'm not like that guy." Just like that Pharisee. "I'm glad I'm not like him." But this is just the beginning of God's wrath. They cry out peace and safety because of what they own. But God's judgment is only beginning. Guys, I'm going to close with this. All modern-day false messiahs, all the things that disguise themselves as being something that can give life, give meaning, give purpose, provide true healing, all modern-day false messiahs are simply the beast in disguise. That's what we're going to learn. And we become like what we worship. There's a reason in Revelation the Antichrist is called the beast. Because he is beastly in nature. He's an animal. And Satan wants nothing more than to strip humanity of our identity in Christ. We were created, all of us, whether you're a believer or not, you were created in the image of God to be in direct fellowship with him. That's what you were created to be. And sin broke that relationship. But God made a way through his son, his perfect son, Jesus Christ, to repair, redeem, and mend that relationship. But the enemy wants us living like animals. Survival of the fittest. The weak get thrown out. The poor get thrown out. It's the strong who survive. But in these last days, mankind will realize no one is strong when they're standing before a perfect God. And their sin has not been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. All modern day false messiahs are the beast in disguise. Anything we trust for salvation, for deliverance, anything we place our hope in for purpose and satisfaction apart from Christ will lead us into a life of conflict and spiritual poverty. Always striving, always fighting, trying to acquire something that satisfies only to be left empty. Those who reject Christ and follow the ways of the beast will become beastly. They will begin to look more like an animal than a man or a woman created in the image of God. And you may say, what does that mean? Are we talking about King Nebuchadnezzar when he, if you remember God's curse on him, he ended up in the fields grazing like an animal? But look around today. Look at all the sexual partners an individual has. Look at the way businesses are run and that corporate ladder is climbed and relationships betrayed and families disowning one another. Survival of the fittest. But in God's kingdom, the first are last and the last become first. But again, that's the enemy's goal. But that's not who we are. That's not who we were created to be. There is still time in this moment to look upon the Lamb that was slain and find salvation. To be brought back into a right relationship with the God who created you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And he comes as the crucified Lamb. Turn to him before he comes as the Lion of Judah, because one day he will come, and we do look forward to that day. But my prayer is, if you're here this morning and you have not yet pledged allegiance to the one true King, Jesus Christ, today would be that day.